Well, the story is told about a pastor who stood in front of his congregation on one occasion, looked out at the congregation and said, "Word has come to me that one of you here in this sanctuary has committed a terrible, horrible, heinous sin." And then he said this. He said, "If you do not place $50 in the offering plate as it has passed by this morning, tonight in the evening service, I'm going to expose your sin to the whole congregation." Well, according to the story, they took up the offering. When they counted and collected the offering, they discovered that in the offering plate were 19 $50 bills. And one man just wrote an IOU. He said, "I'm short of cash today. Please don't tell. I'll bring it next week." Well, that pastor hit on something, didn't he? He hit on the fact, the reality, that lurking beneath the surface of many people's lives is the hidden reality of guilt. One man said that guilt is the jam you get when you eat forbidden fruit. Another man said that guilt is the unbalanced budget of the soul. No matter how you describe it, it is a serious problem. And it's a problem that many people, in fact, many people who are in this service today are suffering from. Now, the question is, what do you do when guilt has a hold of your life? And how do you deal with guilt? That's what we're going to talk about this morning. Take your Bible, if you will, please, and I want you to open them again. Back to the passage we read a moment ago. Look again, John chapter 8. And in a moment, we'll pick up our reading again, John 8 and verse 7. We're going to talk about how to deal with guilt in your life. God's answer for the plague or the problem of guilt. Now, if you've been with us, you know that we've been preaching from the Gospel of John, going chapter by chapter, and now we come to John 8. You say, "Now, wait a minute. What happened to John chapter 7? Last week you were in the 6th chapter, so what happened to the 7th chapter?" Well, don't you worry about John chapter 7. I'm going to come back to it at a later date. The 7th chapter of John contains a long discourse of teaching by Christ, and it'll fit in a little bit better later on. But the next story, the very next event, major event in this gospel, is this story in John chapter 8. It's a very familiar story. You've heard it many, many times. Now, I'm not going to read this to you again. I read it a moment ago. But let me hit the highlights so that we're all together and know what's happening. In this story, Jesus has come to the temple. And when he gets there, he's teaching the people. And all of a sudden, a group of Pharisees, religious leaders, young and old alike, come into his presence. And they're dragging with them a woman that they have caught in the act of adultery. Now, please underscore the fact that they caught her in the act of adultery. That's going to become important later on. But they bring this woman and they throw her down at the feet of Jesus and they say, "Jesus, we caught this woman in the very act of this sin." I've always been amazed that they managed to catch the woman but not catch the man. I've never figured out how they managed to do that. But they threw the woman down at the feet of Jesus and said, "Now, Lord, what do you think we should do with her? The Mosaic law says she ought to be stoned to death. What do you say about it?" Now, let me make something clear to you. These people really didn't care about the Mosaic law. And they really didn't care about this woman. And they weren't all that indignant about her sin. The only thing they were concerned about was catching Christ in a dilemma. They thought that if they put this situation before him, he'd get caught up in a circumstance where he could not win. Here's what they thought would happen. If Jesus Christ had said to them, "Why don't you go ahead and stone her?" Then they would have said, "Well, what kind of person are you? Where's the compassion? Where's the love? We thought you were a person, a prophet who taught that we're to love one another. Where's the forgiveness?" On the other hand, had Jesus said, "No, don't stone her, leave her alone," they would have said, "Wait a minute, what about the Mosaic law? Aren't you a true prophet? Don't you know Moses said you ought to stone her to death?" They thought they had him on the horns of a dilemma in a no-win situation. But now, what did Christ do? Well, rather than answer them, the Bible says Christ knelt down. And he took his finger and he began writing in the sand. Now, I'm not sure what he wrote. If I were to guess, I suspect he probably wrote the word "hypocrites" in the sand. But he's writing in the sand and they're pressing him for an answer. And finally, without even looking at them, I believe, Jesus says this. He said, "All right, you want to know what to do with this woman? I'll tell you what to do. Go ahead and stone her. Pick up the rocks and throw them. But now, here's the deal. He who is without sin, let him cast the first stone." And there was a deadly silence that fell over the place. And then one at a time, slowly, from the oldest to the youngest, that is, from the one with the most sin to the ones with the least sin, they began walking away until finally there was no one left but Jesus and the woman. And then Jesus turns to the woman, looks at her, and said, "Now, woman, where are all your accusers? Does no man condemn thee?" And she looks around, seeing no one there, she said, "No man, Lord." And then Jesus issues what has to be one of the sweetest phrases in all the Bible. He looked at this woman, and I believe in a very tender voice, he said, "Woman, neither do I condemn thee. Go and sin no more." Now that's the story that we're looking at. Wonderful story, familiar story. You've heard it 1,000 different times. But it's a great story about the Lord in His grace forgiving a woman in her guilt. And that's what I want us to look at. Now before I get into this, let me back up for a moment and explain something to you. Let me give you a little background information. You need to understand that this story, though it's one of the most familiar, is one of the most problematic stories in the Bible. Now, you got your thinking cap on? Let me explain something to you. In some of your Bibles, as you read, you'll notice that this story is in brackets. Any of you have a Bible that has the story in brackets? Or in some Bibles, it is completely italicized. In fact, if you have an old RSV translation of the Bible, an old Revised Standard Version, it won't even be in that Bible. Some Bibles leave it out altogether. Now, why is that so? Well, evidently, if you'll go back and study, you'll discover that this story, though it appears in many of the ancient manuscripts, does not. Now listen, it does not appear in the oldest copies of the scripture that we have. Now you guys know we don't have the original copies. I mean, the original manuscript. You know, we don't have what John wrote. We don't have what James wrote. We don't have the exact writings of Peter. All we have are copies. We don't have the originals. Well, in the oldest copies we possess, this story doesn't exist. It's later added into some of the other copies, the later copies, but in the late or the earliest, it is not there. Now, why isn't it there? Well, there are a lot of explanations. Some say it was left out accidentally. I doubt that. Some say it was left out of the earliest manuscripts because it never really happened. There's a school of thought. In fact, you can study many commentaries. They'll tell you that this story never took place, that Jesus never forgave this woman, that it never really happened. Now, I vehemently disagree with that. I want you to know that I believe it did happen. I believe it happened exactly the way this passage says. In fact, in the first century church, as far back as the teachings of Papias, a great first century teacher, he was teaching that this story was real, it was accurate, it was in the character of Christ to do this, and he attributed it to Jesus. So why was it left out? Well, the best explanation of this that I've ever heard came from a 5th century theologian named Augustine. Here's what he said about it. Augustine said that this was left out of the earliest manuscripts because the people feared scandal. Now you have to understand, in the first century church, one of the greatest and gravest problems was the problem of adultery. In fact, that was the predominant sin. See, you guys think that we've got a corner on the market in our day and age, that this is the only generation that's had that problem. Oh no. All the way back to the first century, adultery was a predominant sin. In fact, let me show you something here. Look in verse 7 again. In verse 7, Jesus is speaking to these religious leaders, and he makes the statement, "He who is without sin among you, let him cast the first stone." Some Bible scholars tell us that the language here may actually lend itself to a different interpretation. That actually the language can be interpreted to say, "He that is without this same sin, let him cast the first stone." Now, I don't know enough about it to say that's so or not. I'm not sure whether that's actually the case. If it is, then what it means is this. It means that these men, either in attitude or action, were as guilty as she was. But now, all of that aside, I really don't know why it was left out of the earliest manuscripts. You say, well, then why are you bothering to talk about it? Well, I just want you to know that I know that it's left out of some of the ancient manuscripts. I want you to understand I'm not as ignorant as some of you think that I am. And I don't want you to be ignorant either. When you see it in brackets and someone comes up and points it out to you, you'll be able to say, well, the 5th century theologian Augustine says. That's why I want you to know. Now, all of that aside, let's get back to the original point. It's in our Bible. I believe it belongs in our Bible. And I'm glad that it got back into the Scripture. I'm glad because this passage, perhaps more than any other, speaks to us about how Christ in His grace forgives people in their guilt. Now, what I want to do this morning is talk to you about this whole subject of guilt. What to do when guilt plagues your life. By the way, this is important. Let me tell you why. If you don't get a handle on guilt, guilt can absolutely ruin you. Let me tell you some of the things guilt can do. Number one, guilt can destroy your emotional well-being. Have you ever seen someone who's suffering emotional, psychological problems, and you study it back, you discover it's because of guilt? Did you know that guilt is a root cause of inferiority? Sometimes people who have an inferiority complex, they're guilty. It can be the root cause of depression. Many people who are depressed because of something they feel guilty about. It can be the root cause of paranoia. Have you ever been around someone who is paranoid? One man told me years ago that he suffered from intense scrupulosity. I said, what in the world is intense scrupulosity? He said, I know everyone everywhere is watching me. He was paranoid. Well, trace paranoia back sometimes, it roots in guilt. But not only can it destroy your emotional well-being, it can also deplete your physical health. See, there's something about the mind. The mind can't take the pressure that guilt puts on it, and so it shuffles the pressure off to the body, and the body begins to suffer. Some time ago, a man named Cecil Osborne wrote a book entitled Understanding Yourself. Now, I don't agree with everything Cecil Osborne writes, and many things in that book I didn't agree with. But he did list and made a good point of listing a number of case histories of people whose physical health was ruined by their guilt. I'll tell you something else it can do. It can damage your relationships. Have you ever been around someone who can't relate to you because they feel guilty? Several years back, I was counseling with a woman who had a wonderful husband. She loved him with all her heart. He was a great guy, but she could not relate to him. She couldn't relate to him emotionally. She couldn't relate to him mentally. She couldn't relate to him sexually or physically. In any sense of the word, as a wife, she couldn't relate to her husband. Problem was something that she had done wrong years before and she felt guilty about. And one other thing that guilt will do is this. It will devastate your walk with God. See, most of us think that if you feel guilty, you'll run to God. No, it's quite the opposite. If you feel guilty, you'll run from God. You'll be ashamed. Guilt can absolutely devastate your spiritual life. Now, with all that said, the question becomes, how do you deal with it? What do you do about guilt? All right. What I want to do in the next few moments is I want to give you three or four things, or steps, as they were, for dealing with the guilt in your life. Now, you're going to notice as we study through these that every one of these steps exists in one form or the other in this woman's story. But if you were to come to me for counsel, these were the things or are the things that I would go through with you to help you deal with the guilt in your life. All right, here's step number one. If you have a pen and paper, write it down. Step number one for dealing with guilt. First of all, you need to examine the source of the problem. That is, if you're feeling guilty, the first thing you need to do is ask the question, where does it come from? Why do I feel guilty? What is the source of it? You say, well, I don't understand. I thought guilt was just guilt. You mean there's more than one source? Oh, absolutely. You need to understand that guilt is a multifaceted thing. It's a multifaceted issue. In fact, there are many things that make you feel guilty. And many people feel guilty with nothing to feel guilty about. Some of you who've done counseling, you know that sometimes you'll counsel with women who were sexually abused when they were children. And though they were not responsible for it, they feel guilty about it. Wasn't their fault, but yet they feel guilty. See, guilt is a multifaceted thing. In fact, let me give you four primary sources of guilt. Four things that are four ways guilt comes upon your life. Here's the first one. Some guilt is what I call imposed or guilt that's imposed by other people. That's the first source. There's sometimes in our life when we feel guilty because other people are imposing their expectations on us. Have you ever been around someone that makes you feel guilty all the time? I mean, every time you get close to them, they make you feel guilty. Now, some of this is appropriate. You know, every once in a while, it's okay to make someone feel guilty. When you're growing up, sometimes, you know, you make your kids feel guilty when they don't do the right thing. You know, they chew with their mouth open or they, you know, some sort of social faux pas. They have their elbows on the table. I still feel guilty about that. I don't know why. Why can't you put your elbows on the table? Does anybody have an answer to that? If so, I'll let you take the service right now. I've never understood that. See, sometimes we have guilt imposed upon us, and sometimes it's appropriate. The last time the Tennessee State Patrol stopped you doing 85 miles an hour in a 55 mile an hour zone, you should have felt guilty. That's an appropriate guilt that someone else may have put on you. And that's okay. But then there are some occasions when the guilt is not appropriate. Sometimes people make you feel guilty and they shouldn't be allowed to make you feel guilty. One of our fine counselors here in the church reminded me a few moments ago, there are times when other people make you feel guilty that you ought to say, I'm not going to feel guilty. I won't let your expectation make me feel guilty. For example, some of you have parents you can't please. You never have been able to please them. They love you, but they have a funny way of showing it. Every time you do something, it's not good enough, no matter how good it is. Some of you wives have husbands that make you feel guilty. Husbands have wives that make you feel guilty. I dealt with a woman several years back. I counseled with her. I began counseling with her when she was in the hospital. She was in the hospital because she had almost starved herself to death. When I went in to talk with her for the first time, I said, why did this happen? How could it happen? She said, Pastor, My husband likes for me to be trim. And every time I take a bite, I feel guilty. I just feel like a blimp. This woman could not have weighed 90 pounds. She was tall and statuesque and a very attractive person, but her husband made her feel guilty every time she ate more than he thought she should eat. That's an inappropriate kind of guilt. That's a guilt that someone else puts on your life. I've experienced that myself. Did you know that some of you make me feel guilty? You really do. Sometimes I catch somebody else's expectation, and I don't do what some of you think I'm supposed to do, and I feel so guilty. I say, oh, my soul, I guess I failed. When I ask to do, or I'm asked to do this and I can't get it done, you make me feel guilty. In fact, when I first came here, I did not know who among you were the ones to listen to and which ones were just the nuts. I mean, I couldn't figure it out. And I soon learned that there were certain individuals who are always complaining, always griping. They're the nuts that I'm talking about. And these are some of you got real quiet when I started saying it. But these were the people who on every occasion, no matter what I did, I should have done this. And if I did this, I should have done that. If I was over there, I should have been over here. If I preached this, I should have also said that. And I really felt guilty. I began thinking to myself, maybe I'm not the man for this job. Maybe you got the wrong guy. I can't handle this church. It's too big for me. Then I discovered something. You gripe about everything. Every pastor you've ever had, you complained about. Some of you complained about Gene Mims. And then you complained about Marvin Gibson. And as far back as you can remember, you had a complaint. In fact, y'all ever been downstairs? You see that with the wall, it's got all the pastor's pictures on them? I call that the hall of blame. Everything that has ever gone wrong in this church, someone on that wall got the blame for. Some of you can go down that list, and you, if as far back as you can remember, you can say, well, he was wrong, he was wrong, he was wrong. Daddy said he was wrong, and he was wrong, and he was wrong. Granddaddy didn't like this one either. And then I discovered no matter what I did, I couldn't satisfy you. So I'm going to take the counselor's advice and say, forget it. I'm not going to let you make me feel guilty anymore. How about that? See, there are some guilts that are inappropriate. They're imposed by other people. Then there's another source of guilt. Here's the second one. Some guilt is imposed by other people. Then there's some guilt that's imposed by you. You put it on yourself. See, all of us have our own individual standards. We have goals and aspirations. We all have a conscience. A conscience is a sense of oughtness. From the moment you're born, you start developing this conscience about you. And sometimes the standards are so high, you can't seem to meet them, and you feel guilty. You've imposed the guilt on yourself. Then there's a third source of guilt. Sometimes it's imposed by others, sometimes imposed by you, sometimes it is imposed by God. Now, I do believe there are occasions when God makes you feel guilty. God has given His commandments, and His commandments say don't do certain things and do other things. When you do what God says not to do, or when you refuse to do what God says you ought to do, God lets you feel guilty. It's one of the ways He chastens His own. There's some guilt that's God imposed. Then there's a fourth source of guilt. The last source of guilt is Satan himself. I believe there are times when Satan imposes guilt on you. These are the irrational guilts. These are the times when you feel guilty and there's nothing to feel guilty about. The Bible says in Revelation, Satan is the accuser of the brethren. He's always making us feel guilty. Now, if you'll go back to the story and study, you'll discover that every source of guilt that I talked about is operating in this story. Here's a woman, first of all, who has guilt imposed by other people. The men caught her in the act. That means there's no question about it. They made her feel guilty. Here's a woman who has guilt imposed upon herself. No doubt she failed to live up to her own standards. Here's a woman under the guilt that God imposed upon her. She'd broken a commandment. The Bible says, thou shalt not commit adultery. She had committed adultery. And no doubt, here was a woman who Satan was having a field day with, incriminating her, condemning her. Every kind of guilt was present in her life. And I suspect in some of you as well. Now, let's move on. Here's a second thing. Number one, step number one, dealing with guilt, examine, discover the source of your guilt. Step number two, seek forgiveness for your sins. Now, I don't want to make this overly simplistic, but let's just imagine for a moment that you examine the source of your guilt and you discover you've done something wrong. And God is that source. What do you do? Well, the only thing I know that you can do when you're guilty is to confess it, to bring it before God and deal with it. The ironic thing in the story is that these men thought they were humiliating this woman. In actuality, they were doing the very best thing they could do for her. They brought her to exactly where she needed to be. They brought her to the feet of Jesus. I've come to this conclusion as a pastor. In 21 years of being a pastor, I have discovered that there are certain things that no matter what you do, you'll never remove the guilt from those things unless you deal with it spiritually. Unless you confess and ask God to forgive you. Unless you have a time of cleansing in your life and ask the Lord to forgive you. And I don't care what anyone else tells you, there must be that time. I may have shared the story with you before, but years ago I was a pastor in the city of New Orleans. One afternoon I was sitting in my office behind the desk, and a beautiful young girl, 19-year-old co-ed from Tulane University, came in to see me. Her name was Phyllis. She was an extraordinarily talented young lady, a beautiful operatic voice. She was a music major at Tulane. She came in and she sat down and started the conversation kind of flitting around a little bit. And then she began to tell me all the things she was guilty of. And she went right down a list of all the sins that she had committed, one right after another. And when she finished, she looked at me and she said, "Pastor, the best part of it all is this. I don't have to feel guilty about any of these things." And I said, "Well, why not?" She said, "Because my therapist tells me that I am a product of my environment, and I cannot be held responsible for anything that I do." And I looked at her. She stunned me there for a moment, but I looked at her. I said, "Well, Phyllis, tell me something. How do you really feel?" And I'll never forget, she began to shake and tremble, and tears welled up in her eyes. She bowed her head, and she said, "Dear God, I feel so guilty. I feel so terribly dirty." Well, I want you to understand, there are certain things you'll never overcome without confession. And if there's sin in your life, you're going to have to seek forgiveness. This is what this woman needed more than anything else. She needed to hear Christ say, "Neither do I condemn thee." See, there's something marvelous and cleansing about coming to God and confessing that sin and letting Him deal with it. And then there's a third step, step number three. Number one, examine the source of your problem. Number two, seek forgiveness for your sin. Step number three, make some constructive changes in your life. Ask yourself the question, what is it that's allowing this guilt to happen? What do I need to change? See, if you feel guilty for driving 85 miles an hour in a 55 mile an hour zone, make some changes. Slow down to 65 or 70 or whatever it takes for you not to feel guilty anymore. Make a constructive change in your life. In fact, I believe sometimes that's what guilt is for. Guilt is not necessarily bad. Sometimes it can be good. God is the one who gave you the capacity for guilt. And He gave you that capacity to tell you some changes need to be made. Someone has said that guilt to the soul is like pain to the body. When you have a pain in the body, it's an implication that something's wrong that needs to be fixed. Well, maybe there's something wrong in your spiritual life that needs to be fixed. Now, sometimes what you need to change is your standards. There are occasions when your standards are way too high. I don't mean to imply that you ought to aim low. Some of you already do that. But some of your standards are just way too high. When I was in seminary, I was a friend of a guy whose standards were unrealistic. When most of us rejoiced and shouted hallelujah to get a B out of a tough course, if this guy missed one question on a Greek test or a Hebrew test, he felt like a total failure. That was an unrealistic expectation. I had another friend in seminary who had unrealistic expectations about ministry. We used to sit around the coffee table together and in the cafeteria drinking coffee, and he'd say, "Fellas, when you get out of seminary, you guys are going to go to Podunksville somewhere and pastor Podunk Baptist Church." He said, "Not me." He said, "The church I go to is going to have at least 1,000 in attendance." That's what he believed. Last I heard of him, he wasn't in Podunksville. He was in the suburbs of Podunksville. He was pastoring a little bitty church with about 75 folks in it, and no one had ever heard of it. He felt like a total failure. Now, I want to tell you, he was not a failure. Anytime God calls you to do anything and you do it, you are a success. And there are no big church and little churches in the eyes of God, and bigger isn't necessarily better, but he felt like a failure. His expectations were way too high. Sometimes you need simply to change them. On other occasions, you need to make a change with your relationship to God. You feel guilty because you're not closer to God? Make a constructive change. Maybe you need to come to church more often. Maybe you need to pray more. Whatever it is, make a constructive change in your life. And then there's one last step that I want to give you. Take your Bible and go back. The last one I want you to see. And every one of these steps are right here in the Scripture. Here was a woman who needed to make that constructive change. Jesus said to her, go and sin no more. But here's the last step. Step number four. Learn to forgive yourself. And of all the things we could talk about, this is the most difficult. And probably was the most difficult for her as well. I think one of the reasons Jesus said to her, neither do I condemn thee, go and sin no more, was to help her to start forgiving herself. See, this is where most of us fall down and fail. A lot of us can examine the source of the guilt and confess the sin and make some constructive changes and still feel guilty. A number of years back, I was preaching a revival in a university town at a university church. After one of the evening services, a woman came forward. She was about 35 or 6 years old. She was just trembling. She was so distraught. When it was all over with, she asked me if I would stay a little while and talk with her about the problem in her life. So I took her aside, and we sat down on a pew, and she began to talk to me about some terrible sin that she had committed. I assumed the sin was ongoing, something she was committing at that moment, at that time in her life. I came to find out that this was something she had done 18 years before, when she was a teenage girl. And I said, wait a minute, you mean to tell me that this is something you did when you were a teenage girl? And you feel guilty about it? She said, yes. I said, honey, haven't you asked God to forgive you? Haven't you confessed that? She said, I have confessed that and asked God to forgive me 1,000 times. But I'm still guilty. And I looked at her and I said, well, let me tell you what to do about that. I said, if you have confessed it and asked God to forgive you, he's forgiven you. Now forget it. She said, what? I said, yeah, just forget it. Get over it. Forget it. She said, oh, I can't. I said, listen, God has forgiven you. God has wiped the slate clean. You need to forget it. You said, now, Pastor, that's not that easy to do. Don't you know that some folks just can't forget their sins? Well, I realize it's not easy, so let me give you two or three things real quick to help you learn to forgive yourself. Two or three things, and then I'll be finished. Real quick. Number one, if you're going to forgive yourself, first of all, you must recognize that you are just a sinner. Let me say it again. If you're going to forgive yourself, you must recognize that you are just a sinner. The problem you have in your life is not that you've committed a sin. The problem is that you are a sinner. You may as well accept that. Now, you may be a sinner saved by grace, but you're just a sinner. The people who have the most difficult time forgiving themselves, now listen, are those who seem to think that their behavior was abnormal, unusual, out of character. Something that wasn't like them at all. You hear people say it all the time. Well, this just isn't like me. Yes, it is. It's just like you. You're just a sinner. Recognize it. God knows it. Scripture says that God knows our frame. He remembers we're just dust. We're just a bunch of sinners. Every one of us are sinners. There's not one of us here who's any different. In fact, I think that's what Christ is getting at in John chapter 8 in verse 7. He says to the crowd, he who is without sin, let him cast the first stone. Let me tell you why he said that. Two reasons. One, he said that so these people would realize they're as bad off as she is. But second, he said that so she would realize she's not alone. Everybody's a sinner. You are, and I am. None of us measure up. All of us fall short. Some time ago, a man was criticizing our church. He said, I don't go down to First Baptist. I said, well, why? There are too many hypocrites in that church. Your church is full of hypocrites. Duh. What a genius. It makes you want to ask, well, how long do you have to think to figure that one out? I said, you mean to tell me you don't come to church because there are hypocrites in the church? He said, that's right. And I told him, I said, isn't it great? He said, what do you mean? I said, I thank God there are hypocrites at First Baptist Church because if the hypocrites didn't come, no one would be there. I said, man, don't you know what a hypocrite is? A hypocrite is someone who claims to believe something they don't live up to. That's me. And that's you. Every one of us are hypocrites. None of us measure up. All of us sin. If I take my finger and point out across this congregation, anywhere I stop, I'll be pointing at someone guilty of something. You say, well, maybe so, but my sins are not as great as others. Well, maybe in your eyes, but what about God's? All have sinned, falling short of the glory of God. Number one, recognize the fact that you're a sinner. Number two, remember God's forgotten. Let me say that again. Remember that God has forgotten. The scripture says, when you confess your sins, he forgets them. The Bible says, I will remember your iniquities no more. Scripture says he takes your sins and places them as far away as east is from west. The Bible says he buries them in the depths of the sea. All of that is poetic language that says God doesn't even remember it. Look up here. Did you know there's not one sin that I have ever committed before I became a Christian at the age of 18 that God even recollects? He doesn't even remember it. And every sin I've committed since that I've confessed, God has forgiven me and God has forgotten it. He said, I will remember it no more. Why do you keep reminding God of that which he's trying to forget? Oh, God, forgive me of that sin. What sin? You know, Lord, the one I confessed last week. Well, I've forgotten about that one. Remember that God has forgotten. There's not one sin in your life that you've confessed that God ever bothers to remember. And you're not going to be held accountable for it. God has forgotten them all. Then the last thing I'd say to you is this. If you want to forgive yourself, you better learn how to resist the devil. Now, this is going to sound weird to you. But I want to tell you, there are times when you can go through all the right steps and still feel guilty because Satan is attacking. He makes you feel guilty. There are occasions in my life when I know I've confessed my sin, I know God's forgiven me, and yet even though I know all these things, I still feel guilty, and I tell you why. It's because Satan is bothering me. The Bible says in the book of James, resist the devil and he'll flee from you. Have you ever done that? Now here's where we're going to get a little bit weird. How do you resist the devil? How do you do it? Well, I'm going to tell you. I'm going to tell you how I personally resist the devil. The word resist, by the way, is the word that means to stand in opposition against. That means to oppose his attack. Don't let him rob your forgiveness. Do you know what I do when I know I'm not guilty and he makes me feel guilty anyway? I talk to the devil. I said, I suspected you did, Pastor. No, I really do. I really do. When he's making me feel guilty, sometimes I'll get before the Lord and I'll pray and I say, Lord, I know I'm not guilty of this thing and I thank you for your grace. And then I'll say, Lord, give me the power to resist the devil. And as weird as this sounds, and you may think me a nut, but then I just stand and I say, Satan, in the name of Jesus, leave me alone. That sin is under the blood. It's been forgiven. Leave me alone. So that's weird. Works for me. I bet it worked for you. But the point is this. If God has forgiven you, God has forgotten, don't let Satan rob you of that forgiveness. Now I want you to put all of this together, and every one of these things we've talked about are right here in the story. Every source of guilt this woman was experiencing. People were imposing guilt upon her. She was imposing guilt upon herself. God was imposing guilt. Satan was imposing guilt. She was guilty. Caught in the act. Christ forgave her. He said, neither do I condemn thee. Then he told her to make a constructive change to her life. Go and sin no more. And after that, the only thing left for this woman was simply to forgive herself. You know, I think one of the sweetest statements in all of the Bible. Now listen. Is that wonderful statement Christ made when he said, neither do I condemn thee. Go and sin no more. Isn't that great? Listen to it again. Neither do I condemn thee. Go and sin no more. In fact, I want you to say that out loud with me. Are you ready? Here we go. Neither do I condemn thee. Go and sin no more. One more time. Neither do I condemn thee. go and sin no more. Let's pray together. Well, Father, we thank you for your word. We thank you for your grace, your wonderful forgiveness. We thank you, Father, that you take us where we are, forgive us for what we've done, cleanse us of all unrighteousness, and even forget the sins we've committed. What a joy that is to know. And Father, I know there are some who are here this morning who have lives that are plagued by guilt, some appropriate and some inappropriate. Father, help us all to get a handle on this thing called guilt. But Lord, there are others who are here this morning. The issue in their life is not guilt. Though you may have spoken to them about that, there's another issue in their heart. For some it may be guilt, but for others it may just be a decision they've been on the edge of making for a long, long time. Well, Father, would you give not only the grace to convict those who need to feel the guilt and deal with it, but Father, the grace to comfort those who are going through struggles of decision, and the grace to encourage them to make that decision and make it now. Well, Father, we've just taken a few moments to teach your word, and it really is not up to us what happens as the result of it. It's up to you, and it's up to those who hear to respond. So, Father, the next few moments, we pray that would happen. That as people are here and you're speaking, and I believe you are, that they would be listening, and when they hear you speak, they would respond. Privately where they are, publicly if need be. But Father, in the next few moments, would you encourage them to hear and respond to you? And all of this we ask in Christ's name. Amen.